Would you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4? We'd like to finish that chapter this morning. As you're going there, I cannot help but reflect on an incident from my childhood. And John Wooden was the coach for UCLA basketball and renowned for his abilities and really led them to a number of very productive years as far as athletes go. Are athletes truly productive? Well, it doesn't matter. But successful years, we'll go with that term. And one year they were at the national championships, and all the other teams that were there were involved in drawing up new schemes and coming up with all these new variations and trying to come up with something that none of the other teams had seen before. And actually, UCLA became a bit of a laughingstock in that tournament, because while all the other teams were working on all these newfangled ideas, he was working with his teams on things like dribbling, passing, free throws. In other words, while they were all pioneering new ground, he took his team back and said, it's time for us to renew the basics. And in a lot of ways, that's what Hebrews is. It's a time for the church to recommit to the basics of the faith, to the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and there is salvation in no other, to get back to the basics of standing firm in the Word of God. And that's what we looked at last week. Later, we're going to look at the basic element of the faith, to be faithful in fellowship with God's people. And then the emphasis today is another one of the basics: learn to love and cling to the ministry and the privilege of prayer. We read the text earlier, but we cannot read God's Word too much. So I'm going to reread these three verses for you again, where some author says this: therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. As you look at this passage, there are three primary verbs, and I'm going to get a little bit Greeky with you. There's subjunctive verbs. And what a subjunctive verb means is, this is what ought to be. And more than that, this is what should be, and this is what can be. Now, when I was taking Greek, I remembered it because most of the time when those verbs are translated, they're translated with the phrase, let us, which made me think of salad, which made me think of dieting, which made me think of what things could be, but in this case probably won't be, but they could be. But that's how I remembered it. And so as you look at this passage, you're going to see two of the subjunctives just jump right at you because they use the phrase, let us. The other one is that we may. And that's the other common rendering of this. The idea is that the writer is saying, listen, this is something that we can do, church. God has made provision for it, and he wants us to enjoy these things. And so as we look at the three disciplines that we can do because of the grace of God, the first thing we see is in verse 14, where we can enjoy or dig down into the discipline of perseverance in the confession of our high priest. And the way that he does it is, most of these are broken up into two sections. Number one is cause. The other is conclusion. Because this is true, you can do this. Because this is true, you can do this. And then the last one, he slips it up. He says, you can do this because this is true. So just a little bit of a variation. But let's look first of all at the cause. Why should we persevere in our faith? And that's in that first phrase, therefore, which is one of those places where sometimes you see the word since or if. But therefore is really the way they probably would have understood it most freely. And I say probably because I didn't live back then. But when you look at how the word is used, it's almost always used to draw a conclusion. Because we have the Word of God, because it's important we cling to that, therefore it should lead you to this other discipline, and that is that you cling to what God's Word says, unwavering. But the cause in particular is that we have a great high priest. And really, Christ is exalted in three ways in this passage, all of which are important. Number one is he says that Christ is superior. This is what's bound in that word great. Now the word great, mega, you may have heard an English word that comes from the Greek word mega. Any, you know, mega, the only one I can think of is jackpot, and I don't like that one. But you get the idea. When you think of mega, what do you think of? Gigantic, right? Large. something that's just massive. And so that's the same word that is used here. He is great. And it has the idea of being superiority. Now here's where it gets tricky, because the word great has a couple of different applications. And so one of the things you kind of want to do is try to figure out, well, what exactly does he mean that he is our great high priest? What does the word great mean here? You know, and I hate to sound like a politician, but we need to find out what the definition of great is. And I'm going to tell you that when I look at these, and you put it in context, any one of the primary uses of the word great could apply, which usually I'm the one who says, you ought to take it this way. I think that he used a word in this context because it really does point to all the different areas of greatness. Now, I got a lot of commentaries that I read, and they try to focus in on one, and that's fine. I just kept thinking of the quote from Luther where he says, when the angels want to laugh, they read men's commentaries. And I think maybe there's an element of truth to that. But the word great is often used because of somebody's power. Now, hasn't the author made the argument that Jesus is perfect in power? The answer is this. In fact, that's mostly what chapter 1 was about, and a little bit into chapter 2, that Jesus was superior to the angels, and they did all these great and mighty things, but all of the angels are servants to the great one. Sometimes it's done in reference to position. And he talks about how Jesus is the great high priest, which means he would be the high priest above all high priests. Is that true? Yes. And he's touched on it once, but he's really going to launch that argument when we get into chapter 5. And that Jesus stands above all high priests. Sometimes it's used because of what they have accomplished. What they did made them great. And incidentally, right here, he's going to talk about one of the things that Jesus has done, but he's already pointed back to the ministry of the cross and what Jesus accomplished there. Not only is he our high priest, which we'll get to in just a minute, but he is the sacrifice because he's the only priest who's ever existed who lived perfectly so he could offer himself for sin. Whereas all the other priests that have ever existed of all times had to offer sacrifice for their own sins before they could offer sacrifice for the sins of others. So in the word great, it could be because of his power, and Hebrews touches on that. It could be because of his position. He's greater than all the other high priests. Hebrews touches on that. It could be because of what he accomplished with his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And Hebrews touches on that. And so when we see this word great, it's a little bit vague, and I think that's intentional. Also, notice the position that is assigned to him, that of a high priest. This is why I'm a pastor. We have one priest and one priest only. What is the function of a pastor? To study, to give spiritual encouragement for growth, to proclaim the word of God. There's a lot of other things that are in the fine print. Sometimes, you know, part of the job of a pastor is to set up tables and chairs, and that's great. Sometimes I'm the only guy that's around when the parking lot needs to be swept, and that's great. Especially the other day when I was the one that made the mess that needed to be swept up. A pastor looks after the welfare of the church. But what does a priest do? Well, the primary role of a priest is they serve as a go-between between man and God. And one of the things that we just were singing about this a few minutes ago is when we look at man and the Father, there's only one who stands in between us, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we don't go to somebody else so that they can hear from God and tell us what he said. We go to God through his word. We go to him directly through prayer, which is the heartbeat of this passage. We are able to fellowship with the Almighty without any person, human, standing in between who's walking with you around in this life today. We have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took on flesh so that he could become our sympathetic high priest. He's the only one between you and the Father. And by the way, because he is both God and because he's taken on flesh, he represents both sides of this equation perfectly. And that's an amazing miracle that God performed. We're going to celebrate that miracle in a few months. Second thing you see about him is he's exalted. So he's superior. He is the great high priest, the only one between us and in man or in God the Father, who is perfect in power, perfect in position, perfect in service. And it says that he then passed through the heavens. Now, I think this is a reference to what we see, read in the book of Acts. Because I've got some other cross references, and I just want to summarize it really quickly, but Acts 2 is after Jesus' ministry on this earth is complete. It is when he is getting ready to dispatch the disciples, and right before the foundation of the church. And it's interesting. Jesus walked about 50 days, or ministered for about 50 days after the resurrection. We catch a few glimpses of it here and there in the Gospels. Paul referenced a few encounters in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And we can also read that at the end of Matthew, Jesus meets with his disciples outside of Nazareth to give them some marching instructions. And then in the book of Acts, he meets with him on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, basically gives the same instructions, just a little bit different. And the idea is, he says, you are going to be my witnesses because the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to empower you, and you'll take my words to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And after he gave them that charge, it says that Jesus started to ascend into the heavens. I really would have loved to have seen that. Until he was from view. And the disciples were just going. Until an angel says, hey, guys, why are you staring at the skies? He's ascended to heaven, just like he said. There has been no human who has been able to do this like that. And it really speaks to a redemptive work that is complete. But Jesus alone has passed through the heavens, and we've read elsewhere in Hebrews that he's seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And so he's superior by his very nature, and that is shown in his service as a high priest. He's exalted, and then he's the sovereign. And I love what comes here, because he uses several titles here to describe Jesus, and he wants them to understand who Jesus is. So the first thing he does is he uses the term Jesus. Now, I'm going to test your knowledge of Hebrew and Greek. What does the word Jesus mean? Salvation or Savior, which I think is just an amazing name. I would never use it because, well, it's his name. But it's an emphasis, again, that, listen, church, he's Jesus. He is your Savior. But again, he emphasizes not only is he the Jesus, who you know of as a man, he is the perfect Son of God. And he is the one who has been exalted from the beginning, who cloaked his glory in flesh for the purpose of providing your salvation, but he is still God. And so he wants the church to have that locked in their heads. He's still the sovereign one who is over all. And again, he's given us images that Jesus is seated next to the Father. Why? Because they're equal. And that's the argument that he made earlier in the book. And so this leads him to the conclusion. So church, since you have this great high priest, nobody like him in power, in perfection, in performance, because there's no one else that can offer salvation. Forgiveness comes only by believing that he paid the price in full. Church, hold on to that confession. This is not the first time we've seen this word hold on. And it, again, the best way to picture this word is if you ever get involved with a dog in a tug of war, that's what this word means. I know you're not supposed to engage your dog and play that way because it could encourage aggressive behavior. It is the funniest thing in the world for me to watch, though. You know, as you see this dog that's normally friendly and so docile, gets a hold of his favorite toy and doesn't want to give it up. And he says, come on, boy, come on. And how does the dog respond? Just about ripped my arm out of the socket once. We had one that could do that, by the way. But that's what he's saying. Listen, hang on. Tenaciously hang on. To what? To the confession, the declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's the only hope that we have. And so he gives them this charge to be faithful, to hang on to the truth, and yet he recognizes that we are so feeble and frail that he transitions very easily into the next charge, which is, you need to pray because you're not capable of doing this on your own. And that's where verses 15 through the first part of verse 16 come into play, where he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Let's look first of all at the cause. Why is it important that we become faithful in prayer? And that's what that phrase, by the way, drawing near, really is a reference to as a prayer ministry. Well, there are two reasons that are listed here. Number one is Jesus Christ, our high priest, he is sympathetic. He understands. You know, back in the early days of this country when we allowed things that we never should have allowed, some of the ones who were in captivity would console themselves by singing songs that they had written based on the limited glimpses of Scripture that they were allowed to have. And one of those songs actually came out of this passage. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. That's adapted from this passage. To sympathize means, by the way, to suffer with. Now, this is not an indicator that Jesus is still suffering. That work was complete. And in Hebrews 2:17, it talks about how that in... We looked at it a few weeks ago, but it's been a while. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so he might become a faithful, merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What I love about this is saying, listen, he entered into our suffering so his sacrifice could be made. But that sacrifice is complete. Jesus is not still paying for our sin. He paid once for all. That's going to be the argument that flows from this later in the book of Hebrews. He's sympathetic. With what? With our weakness. And by the way, the word weakness can sometimes refer to physical weakness. But generally, it's just associated with the weakness that comes from being flesh and bone. Some examples of just normal fleshly weakness. Did Jesus ever become hungry? By the way, was that ever an issue in heaven? Never. But when he took on flesh, he took on flesh problems, like hunger. We know that he was hungry because the book of Matthew says that after 40 days of fasting, he became hungry. We know that he became thirsty. We have evidence of that thirst when he was on the cross. And I believe, though it's never expressly communicated this way, I believe the request for water in Samaria in John chapter 4 also evidence that human flesh gets thirsty. Did Jesus ever get tired? There were times of physical fatigue. Right? And so he entered into some of those just normal part of being human. But really the emphasis here isn't so much on the fact that he went through those things, but that he was tempted, which is sometimes also yielded as tested. And here's the thing about that word for testing and the word for tempting. Sometimes we think of tempting as just being, you know, enticed to do the wrong thing. But there's another nuance to the word for being tested or tempted, and that is it reveals the quality of the one who is in the crucible. It's sometimes used to describe what happens with metals when they would boil them down and to make them pure. Now, Jesus was already pure, but his tempting, or the temptations of Christ, reveal the fact that he is perfectly pure, that he is the holy Son of God. And yet they were very real temptations. This does not necessarily mean that he experienced temptation in every arena that we will. For instance, with technology, and I'm going to say with the internet, come a host of temptations. Internet temptation was not a thing in the first century. And though we have found new ways to express our sinfulness, he was tempted in every aspect of sinfulness that has existed since Adam and Eve decided to plunge us in to a life of sin. John describes the three categories of temptation in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where he commands the church. And I hear pages turning, so I want to give you a few moments here. John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not with him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. and the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. You notice the three avenues of temptation there in 1 John? Go ahead. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the, and the pride. All right. So, the lust of the flesh, something that I might indulge in that God tells me not to, that makes me feel good. The lust of the eyes, giving my attention to something which God has forbidden because it appeals to my senses. I think probably one of the main examples, and by the way, lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, they're very seldom separated by all that much. If you indulge the lust of the eyes, it's not long until you're also indulging the lust of the flesh most of the time. David is our poster child for this. So that which God has forbidden, but it would make me feel good, that's temptation, avenue one. That which God has told me not to even set my eyes on, but it's captivating, that's temptation, avenue number two. Pride of life, something that makes me feel good about myself where I shouldn't feel good about myself. Which, by the way, since we're born in sin and that's kind of all we have to offer, the pool for things for which we should feel good about ourselves is very, very small. Actually, microscopic doesn't begin to... let's go with non-existent. Go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You're going to see these three avenues of temptation played out in the life of Eve. By the way, sometimes Jesus is referred to as the second Adam because the temptations that he faced are very similar to the temptations here in a lot of ways. And yet he's without sin. So the second Adam is the perfect man. The first Adam is the fallen man. Genesis 3. Now the serpent, criticized very early in Scripture, was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food. By the way, what camp would that fall in? It's good for food. You know, I bet it tastes great. Lust of the flesh. All right? And that it was a delight to the eyes. Anyone want to go out on a limb and say which one that would be? Lust of the eyes. Okay, good. I heard it. I heard murmuring. So it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Pride of life. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Would you go to Matthew 4, verses 1 through 13? By the way, before Eve got to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, notice Satan did two things. Number one is he questioned God's character. Number two is he twisted God's word. Watch this in the book of Matthew, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And by the way, did you notice that? For 40 days he was tempted. We just get the greatest hits at the very end. And when he had finished, he was hungry. I referenced that earlier. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this dominion and glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on one of the pinnacles of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on the other hand, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until the opportune time. You know, it's kind of interesting. You look at this, the first thing is, well, if you are the Son of God, kind of, you know, questioning God's character, if you really are, turn these breads into stone. In other words, use the power that is yours for selfish gain. No need to trust the Father. You can just poof. They're there. And by the way, was Jesus averse to providing bread in excess? Absolutely not. But what he was opposed to was A, receiving counsel from Satan, B, using his power for selfish gain when he had come to serve. And I would say C, he is not going to enter into a dare given by the evil one. I mean, basically, Satan's temptation here, were it not for the hunger, would basically have all the appeal of what we would experience when we were 7 years old. Someone would say, I dare you. Or worse yet, I double dare you. Them are fighting words. And yet Jesus would not stoop to responding in a secular, shallow, selfish way. And I love his answer because it basically comes down to, you know what, there's something in this life that's more important than bread. That is the will of God. The will of the Father. But would you notice, first temptation was feed yourself. Lust of the flesh. Went up to a pinnacle. And all the nations of the world flashed before Jesus' eyes. And Satan says, I'm in charge. Now, by the way, this he should know, and obviously Jesus knew, this was temporary custody. Satan is given tremendous authority for this time, but there is a day when God will speak a word, and that authority will come crashing down in an instant. And I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to that day. But all the nations pass before his eyes. And he says, you know what, if you just worship me, you can have the nail. We can bypass the whole cross thing. Not that Satan really understood that, but you can bypass whatever mission that you have here. If you'll just worship me now, you can have it all. We had the lust of the flesh. All the nations passed before his eyes. How would you classify this? Lust of the eyes, I would too. I don't know if you said it or not, but I'm just implying that you thought it. Third one, takes him up to the pinnacle in Jerusalem. Busy place, busy town. And by the way, remember how first he started by questioning his character? If you really are God, notice what he's going to do here. He's going to rip Scripture way out of context. And just about every lie and every bad doctrine that has any teeth to it at all comes from a kernel of truth from Scripture being ripped absolutely out of context. And he says, if you jump down from here, God will have to catch you. You'll float down, you'll be unharmed. And by the way, the implication would be, and everyone will surround you. If you really are who you say, let's see, indulge that. Guys, this is the pride of life. He was tempted in every way that we are. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. But what was the result? The result was that he was sinless. He endured the twisting of Scripture. He endured the question of his divine identity and his character. And along the way, these were not the only temptations that Jesus faced. Along the way, we can see how he would use Scripture effectively, whether it was a challenge from people or these enticements from Satan. Christ always used Scripture effectively to repel whatever was going on around him. You notice how in the garden you see the ultimate surrender as he gives his will to the Father. And again, it's not to say there's disparity. The Father and the Son walked in perfect fellowship because Jesus is the Holy God, just like God the Father is the Holy God. And yet in the garden, there is a legitimate prayer where Jesus is so burdened by what's going on that the sweat is mixed with blood as I think medically the capillaries burst. Such intense weight is on him as he's getting ready to go to the cross and bear the wrath of the Father that he prays, not your will but mine, but... Or if there's any way, let this cup pass. And this is what I meant to say later, but I said it earlier. But not my will, but yours. He's our sympathetic high priest. Because he was the master at surrendering himself for the purpose of God the Father's salvation, for our sanctification, for our rescue. I just think how hard it must have been to endure the human hostility in addition to satanic attacks. Just trying to read the Gospels every day, and I'm so amazed at how quickly the attacks started against Jesus from people. And this morning I was in Luke chapter 5. Well, why don't you fast? Like John's, all these things that aren't actually in Scripture saying, if you were spiritual like us, you would do what we do. And yet Jesus is so masterful, again, at taking God's word and applying it to the temptation of the day. I got to tell you, I think after about the 7th or 8th attack, I would have lost it. Just yesterday, Carissa was going to college, returning for the next semester, and before she left, I wanted to top off all the fluids to make sure that the car was ready to go down, and I went to open up the radiator cap that's on the reservoir, and unfortunately, the top came off, but all the inner stuff stayed in the tank, so I had to run out and get a new cap, and then I had to get the old one out. And so I'm working at the thing, and I'm trying to pry it, and I don't know what I hit, but I hit something, and all of a sudden, all these pieces came flying at my face. And I was looking at that, and I'm going, you know, that's what I would have been like if I'd been tempted like these people the way Jesus was. There is a point where I would have just exploded. And Christ was firm. And when it was warranted, Christ used incredible force, but always done in the righteousness of the Father. Because He is holy. I think of all the human ignorance that Jesus endured. And I'm thinking mostly from His friends. You're Peter. You know, you're not going to the cross. You're not dying. Get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus looked beyond the man in his folly and saw the real enemy. All of this to say that Jesus was tested three ways that are recorded by Satan. I think if you look at the Gospels, you can see many other ways that he was tested, and yet he is sinless. He never fell. He always perfectly represented the righteousness of the Father because the Son is also God. Well, so what's the conclusion? The conclusion is that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, and that's the beginning part of verse 16. Really quickly, and we're going to be fighting the clock here a little bit. Don't tell the children's church people we ran over. But would you look really quickly at the dynamic of prayer? Because it says we're drawing near to the throne of God's throne of grace. This is an amazing thing where our spirit in prayer is actually before the throne of God. And that is an amazing reality when you think about prayer. Long time ago, a lot of you know my niece, Jenna. She's around here every now and again. Her aunt, Becky, my brother-in-law's sister, was promoted to glory one day. And Jenna was just really missing her. And she goes, Mama, can we go visit Aunt Becky? And she goes, no, Jenna, she's in heaven. And Jenna said, Mama, can we go up and bust her out? I got to think, every time someone interrupts prayer, they busted you out of heaven. Now, obviously, we're not talking about out of body experience or something, but it's just this idea that in prayer, there's a dynamic there where we are actually going before God's throne of grace. And that's an amazing truth. And you know, here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that I want to keep the nursery workers and the children's church workers. So we're going to finish this up as a prelude to communion next week. But would you, just kind of looking ahead a little bit, would you notice the disposition in prayer? We are to pray with boldness, confidence, not in ourselves or our ideas, but in the Father and the work that He has done, is doing, in the power that He possesses, in the work that the Son has completed when He died for our sins and rose from the grave, in the Spirit who interprets. But the author is saying, listen, it's not easy to stand bold for Christ in any age. But you'll never stand bold for Christ unless you've developed a healthy, robust prayer life. We'll look at that more next week as we get ready for communion. I think we better put the brakes on for the moment, because if I try to go through this, we're going to be probably at least another half an hour. And I really like our children's church workers. Father, we thank you that you provided perfectly for our sins in Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. Oh Lord, I pray that as trials abound, and I think they will increase in the days to come, Lord, I ask that we would discipline our lives now for the purpose of prayer so that we will be strong when difficulties come. Lord, I ask that you would help us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. May we make it our aim to make each day count for you, the glorious God. We thank you for the glorious risen Christ, seated at the throne, interceding for us, advocating for us, because the work of suffering is done. Now is a work of sustaining all those who are in him. Father, may we be strengthened by your word and through prayer so that that ministry is realized in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, while the